Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Collin.
I was thinking just before I got up that I really have a great job. I really do. I'm blessed in this life to be able to do what I really want to do. And I'm not just talking about the fact that I get to talk to people about going to heaven and making right decisions, but I preach for the West Huntsville Church. And when I stand up to preach, it's so easy because we have a place of harmony. We have people here who love one another, who are so encouraging to me and to each other, and we have unity. And may God help us to never, ever lose it, because it makes for such a sweet atmosphere in which to worship God. Isn't that the truth? What a pleasure it is this morning to sing with you and to pray with you and to eat the Lord's Supper with you, to study with you, and to have a time that as a unit, in harmony and happiness together, we lift up our praise before God. All right, here it is. I want to talk this morning about our jobs. When I was in elementary school, I remember this funny feeling about... Of course, I was going through this time of transition from sort of a separation from my parents, and I remember thinking how strange it was that I have this whole world that my parents know very little about. Maybe they knew more than I knew. I don't mean in a bad way, but I had a group of friends that my parents didn't know at school. I had teachers and bosses and administrators and people that I saw every day, but my parents didn't. I had challenges and hard times, all the things that go into going into elementary school that my parents didn't really know about right then. So I had a home life and I had a school life. I guess in a small way, it can be that way as a Christian. I have my church family, which is the most important. I have the work in the church, which is most important, and my associations, which is most important. But I also keep a job. And so I have this whole group of people I know, associate with, and administrators, and bosses, and responsibilities, and challenges, and heartaches, and happy times, and all of these different things. And what we've got to do as Christians, of course, is make sure there's not really a serious disconnect in my Christianity. That my Christianity, of course, isn't just about my time that I spend with my family here, but my Christianity saturates all parts of my life. That's what I've got to make sure I do. Now, why do we work? Why is it that we have jobs? Well, this may seem very obvious, but the first one, I think there are three reasons. The first one, biblically, is because it makes us happy. Now, you may think that's strange that I would say that, but wait just a minute. Garden of Eden, Genesis 2 and 15. When did work, I'm talking about Adam now, when did Adam's work start being his responsibility, before or after the sin? What's the answer? And the answer is before the sin. I'm talking about paradise. When Adam was in paradise, what did he have? He had a wife, he had a home, and you know what else? He had a job. What was the job? Tend and dress the garden. Now, why is that? Because God knows that idle hands are not contented hands. That we need to be busy, occupied. We need something to do, something, some goal, some task, some job to do. That it makes us happy. It's good for us. What'd your grandmother used to say? An idle mind is the devil's workshop. She was right, you know. We work jobs because it's good for us, because we're happier when we're occupied. We work our jobs because of economic reasons. And the Bible endorses this. Paul said, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. I want you to work. I want you to be industrious. I want you to make a living. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if a man won't work, it's not that he can't. It's not a man who cannot work physically, whatever, but a man who chooses not because he's indolent, he's lazy. If a man won't work, he's denied the faith. He's got to provide for his family. And if he won't provide for his family, he's denied the faith. And he's worse than an infidel. I can't choose to be lazy. I can't choose to not work. I need to be industrious. All right. Why do we work? Makes us happier. Because we provide for our people. Here's the third one biblically. So that I'll have to give to others. Because you see, as Paul told us, we shouldn't give grudgingly or of necessity. This very morning, and a few minutes ago, we put money in the plate and we contributed to the treasury of the church, and these monies are going to go to do mission work and provide benevolence and evangelism and all sorts of things. And Paul says, you know, don't give grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. I love Ephesians 4 and 28 because it says something about the abruptness of repentance. It says, let him that stole steal no more. Cut it off. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him rather labor in that thing which is good. Why? Why should I work my job? That he may have to give to him that has not. Got it? One of the blessings of working is that I have these monies with which to help people who cannot work. People who cannot get along with just by themselves, that they need help. And I'm in a position then to help them because I'm employed. But what we have to make sure about is that there's not a disconnect between the heart of a Christian when he's with his Christian family, the church, and when he's at work. That's the challenge. And sometimes I know the challenge becomes very serious. So what I want to do this morning is to encourage every person in this room who is employed. Every person who faces challenges. Now, you may respond to this by saying, Brother Colley, I like my job. I really don't have serious challenges to my faith in my job. But some of you would say, I need this. I'm facing challenges right now. Let's talk about some of those challenges and what the Bible has to say about them. The first thing I want to do is to go to the Old Testament and look at great men who faced challenges in their jobs. It very well may be that what you're facing right now that's hard for you as a Christian in your job is something which was already faced in one of the Bible characters. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says this, and I love this. Obviously, chapter 12 follows right on the heels of chapter 11. And you remember that Hebrews 11 is the roll call of faith, the heroes of faith. All these wonderful Old Testament characters. Then he starts chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, wherefore we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. A cloud of witnesses. You want to live the Christian life? Great. Let me tell you something. Right now, there's a sense in which you and I have a great cloud of witnesses. Those people who have gone on before, specifically those listed in Hebrews 11, but in a broader sense, all of those great saints, great people of God who have been dead a long time, there's a sense in which they're witnessing us right now. And I don't think it's a literal sense. I don't believe that the dead are able to look down from heaven and watch the goings on. I can't imagine that being true because that would defile. They'd be able to see both the good and the bad, and the bad would defile that wonderful place of paradise or heaven. And so I don't believe that's true. But in this sense, their example, by their example, I look to them. I live my life and I face these challenges. And I go through these things and I win. I face the temptations and the hardships and the challenges and I win because I think about them and I think about what they did and that they made it through. And it's as if they're saying to me personally, Glenn, I faced this and you can face it too. I went through this, but I was successful and you can do it too. We have this great cloud of witnesses. And I believe this is applicable to our jobs because I know people in the Bible who had employment but face challenges. Are you ready? You might say, Glenn, what I'm facing right now is a threat to my marriage. In a recent issue of Men's Health magazine, as reported online, there was an article written by one of their writers or staff writers on the subject of threats to the fidelity that your spouse exercises. And he says, you know, so you're wondering about your spouse. Is he faithful? Is she faithful? And what are the greatest threats that your spouse faces to fidelity? And then there was a list, and he made a scale, and five was the greatest number. Five threatening points, or however, five threatening dangers. And number five was the biggest. That was the largest, all right, on this scale. He listed things like coworkers and ex-spouses or girlfriends, boyfriends, or a party where people have alcohol, or close friends. What do you think ranked up there at the top? At the bottom was the party with drinking. He said, that ranks a one. There's a temptation involved there, but that ranks a one. And then he came on up to ex-spouses, ex-boyfriends, girlfriends. He said, that ranks a two in temptation. But when you talk about co-workers, it ranks a four. And when you talk about friends, and what are friends but often co-workers with whom I spend a lot of time, that ranks a five. That's right up there at the top. I read an article this week from a private investigator talking about how what he specializes in is people who are worried about their spouses. I think my spouse is cheating. I need you to follow her. I need you to follow him. And so he writes this article about the things that he's faced and what is common, what is typical. And it's so very interesting. And he said, right now, adultery occurs. I mean, your two biggest threats are adultery and co-workers. I'm sorry, adultery is internet and co-workers. The internet and co-workers. Because people online, of course, you know about all of that, and that's just a huge marriage breaker now. But also, co-workers. And he said, the funny thing about that is that there's a consistency that you see just about across the board in people who commit adultery with co-workers. He said, they think that they're unique. They think that they're the exception to the rule. They're typically people who are opposed to adultery. They're opposed to infidelity. But there's a gradual evolution in a relationship with a co-worker. So you're thrown together, and you're told that you're on a team, and so you work with common goals. Only it's different from your wife. Your co-worker is different from your wife. I mean, because you go home you have bills to pay and you've got pressures to deal with, and she's not always at her best. But you come over to this co-worker and she's always dressed pretty nice. She's always fixed up because that's why you dress when you come to work. And you don't have to worry with her about bills and pressures and issues with children and all those different things. It's different. And so you build this friendship and then a relationship. And then it gradually changes into relating to each other. And then he said a romantic relationship comes about. But he said what is consistent is that these people who commit adultery with co-workers typically don't view themselves as cheap or as doing something that is so bad. It was just that in the evolution, They just happened into this, and it just occurred slowly. And when they finally committed adultery, it was the natural progression from what had already been going on. I want to suggest that you and I must use extreme caution to protect our marriages. And today what we're talking about is our jobs, but what I'm hearing in statistics is that the numbers are very high of people who are committing adultery with co-workers. We've got to take precautions about this. Now, introduce Joseph. Here's Joseph. Now, he's 17 years old in Genesis chapter 37. He's a boy. His brothers sell him into slavery, and he is bought in Potiphar's house. When he comes to power in Egypt, he's 40 years old. And so you do the math here, and he spends a couple of years in prison, and or rather 30 years old when he comes to power. There's 11 years anyway. There's 11 years in there when he's in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife, as you know, here's where he works, and she's the boss's wife, and I guess sort of she's the boss too. She is with him, and so she casts her eyes toward him, and she wants him. And so he begins to resist her. Now, a couple of things I want you to see that are very interesting. The first thing is that he, when she says, "I want you to lie with me," and she takes his garment, his reaction is, and I want everybody here, whoever faces this, to use his idea. This is Genesis 39. He said, How can I send this great wickedness against God? And he said, "Your husband has put this whole house, everything he has, in my charge, except you." He introduces, he brings into the discussion her husband. Anytime you start feeling uncomfortable with a member of the opposite sex, whether it's something that is said, maybe that has an innuendo to it, whether it's coming too close, or anything that makes you uncomfortable in reference to the appropriateness of it, I want you to always reference your spouse. Always say something positive right then about your spouse. But here's the second thing. This is Genesis chapter 39 and verse 10. And the Bible says that he refused. She started talking to him every day to persuade him to sin. To lie with her, he refused. And he refused, verse 10 says, to be with her. Now that's very interesting. Because can't you use your imagination that maybe she would say, "Joseph, I understand that you have some convictions about marriage and adultery and my husband and all of those things. And okay, I tell you what, I respect your religion. I respect how you feel. So we won't talk about that, but could we just have lunch? It's a beautiful day out there, and we could go out on the portico, and I could have the servants make us up some nice food, and we could sit out there, and we could just... Oh, you see, isn't that beautiful? Why don't we just take a long walk together? I know, I respect you. Oh, Joseph, I respect your convictions, but couldn't we just take a walk together? And the Bible says he refused to lie with her, but he also refused to be with her. So you can hear him say, "Thank you, no thank you, have a nice day. No, ma'am, thank you." Why is that? Because he was smart. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, in reference to a woman to whom you're attracted, a woman that you have no right to, it says, "Don't go near to the door of her house." Got it? Don't play with fire. Don't play with fire. Joseph created a distance. And it came right down to it where, in order to maintain his integrity, now listen to this, to maintain his integrity, he had to risk his job. And so she finally grabs his coat, and he leaves his coat, he keeps his character, and he bolts, and she cries rape, and he goes to jail. He loses his position, and all of it falls apart. Joseph, didn't you think about this before you told her no, that this could happen? I'm quite sure he did. But you know what? His integrity and his relationship with God was more important than that job. And there's the lesson of Joseph. Number next. Maybe you say, my problem in my job is an unreasonable employer. I just can't get along with my employer. I try, but he's got it in for me. And it's just very, very hard. Enter David. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And his boss was, of course, King Saul. He serves under King Saul. And he plays the harp for him, and he works for him. And you could see that Saul is his boss. But Saul has it in for David. Casts a javelin at him. And ultimately tries to kill him. Now, what does David do? David flees. I think there are three or four things that we need to pick up from David. Number one, he respected Saul's position, even though he didn't respect Saul. Number two, when he had a chance to retaliate, and ultimately in chapter 24 and verse 6 of 1 Samuel, he had that chance. When he could have killed Saul, and it would have been justified in self-defense because Saul was trying to kill him, but he didn't do it. He didn't retaliate when he had the chance. Do you hear Jesus' words echoing in your ears from Matthew 6? When he says, someone smites you on your right cheek, turn to him, the other also. What's that? Don't practice retaliation. And so, here's David. He had a chance to retaliate, but he didn't take it. Number three, he didn't build regrets in his life. And number four, when he had the opportunity, he created a distance between him and that boss. Somebody might say, my problem is that I have co-workers who are unmotivated. You ever face this? Where you have people where you have a task to do and you have a job to carry out and you want to do it and you want to do it right, but your coworkers don't care. They're there to draw a check, and they don't care if they do a good job. They don't care if they get it done on time. They don't care. But you have to work with it. You ever face that? Enter Nehemiah. Here's Nehemiah chapter 4. And Nehemiah's purpose is to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, the city of Jerusalem. The chapter 4, there are a couple of, first of all, the Jews say, we can't do it. We can't do it. There's just too much rubbish inside the area here. We'll never be able to get it all out. And furthermore, 10 times they come to him to say, we can't do this because our enemies will never permit it. We're going to fight them every day. We'll lose. This can't happen. This can't work. This will be unsuccessful. And then you get to chapter 13. There, in the book of Nehemiah, in reference to building rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, there are two major enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah. And what Nehemiah realizes is that one of the priests has built a lodging place for Tobiah in the gate of inside the gate of the city there. He's made a lodging place, and he's feeding him fine food, and he's caring for the enemy. You face things like that. Unmotivated co-workers that aren't interested in getting the job done. Nehemiah faced it. What'd he do? Stay focused. Maintained his integrity. Maintained a consistency about his faith in God. And he got the job done. He stayed the task. He stayed the task. I can't control what everybody else does. But what I can do is to make sure that I'm doing what I should be doing. I can control me, even if I can't control anybody else. Somebody says, my problem is that I just have to say the truth. My coworkers are jealous. I have a position that a lot of them would like to have, or I have this authority a lot of them would like to have, and they're always after me. There's always something coming up and trying to pull me down. Enter Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. He's an old man now. Darius the king highly respects him. He sets 120 princes over Babylon, and he selects 3 presidents, of which Daniel is one. But all those who are subordinate to him are always nipping at his heels, trying to find some way to pull it. It looks like that at this age that Daniel had already paid his dues. It looks like that he could rest and work in peace. But how would you like to go to work every day if you were Daniel? It was terrible. And so they started trying to find a way to actually destroy him. And they realized that the only way they could do it is through his God. And so they tricked Darius the king into making a decree that if anybody bows down to any god or any man for 30 days except him, execution. Because they knew that Daniel always went to his window 3 times a day, opened the sash to pray to God. What did Daniel do? What Daniel did was to stay the course. What Daniel did was to keep on praying. He kept on being close to God. I own my job. My job doesn't own me. I will not let my job stop me from being the kind of man I know I'm supposed to be. And if it comes down to that, what do? You go to the lion's den. That's what you do. I will not compromise my faithfulness to God for my job. The job isn't who I am. Right? And that's Daniel. One more. What about a failing business? I built it, I worked, but now it's just going away. I'm losing everything. Anybody ever face that? And you think about Job. And what do you learn from Job? You learn that, you read it, and of course Job is facing physical problems and sadness and questioning and what is going on, and he doesn't know. But one thing that you don't get out of it is that the business, Job's business, was everything to Job. That's just not true. Now, he was wealthy. He was the wealthiest man in the East, chapter 1 says. But his life wasn't about his job. His job supported his life. And you hear echoing in your ears coming back from Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 7 suggestions. And then I'll stop. 7 suggestions from the Bible for your job or in reference to your job. Number 1, be conscientious and work hard. In the Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and 17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. He hired you, she hired you. Do the job that you were asked to do, that you agreed to do. Be conscientious on the job. Number two, if you have enemies, if you somehow have or make enemies, do all you can to find opportunities to turn them into not enemies. It's what's Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. And so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. Number three, live above corruption. And by that I mean, live in such a way that if someone ever says something about you that is corrupt, that other people won't believe it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. That they won't believe it. He said, if the Gentiles, they speak against you, and they speak of you as an evildoer, but people won't believe it, and they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Live in such a way. You know people like this. And what that, of course, that implies is that through your days, you go a little beyond to make sure that you do the honest thing, the right thing, every time, so that you'll have a reputation of always doing what's right. Four, have a bright outlook on life. Here's something that people who don't know anything about the Bible recognize in Christians. They have something that I don't. There's a joy inside of them. Now, I know when I say this, it doesn't mean you're not going to have hard days. Of course, we all do. But here's what Philippians 4 and verse 8 says. Whatsoever things are true, and honest, and just, and lovely, and pure, and of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, he says, think on these things. God help us every morning to get up and try to focus our day on the things that are good and just and lovely. Let that be our disposition. Number five, maintain your convictions. Maintain your Christian convictions even when it means you stand alone. Now, see, that's the price. I think about this in this auditorium right now, and I'm thinking about my job and about the challenges that I'll face. What I've got to decide is that I'm going to do what I know Jesus wants me to do, even if it means I stand by myself. Are you willing to stand by yourself to do the Lord's will? That's the question. Would you stand alone to do it? Exodus 23 and verse 2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And what that means in the office or wherever it is that you work, what that means is very often you say, where y'all are going, I don't go. Thanks, but no thanks. Business trip, everybody kind of having a good time and go places that, you know, they're going to go to a casino, they're going to go to a bar, they're going to go to Hooters, going to go someplace. And the Christian says, thanks, but I think I'll just stay in my room. That's what conviction is. I maintain my convictions. I've got to maintain my convictions. Number six, control your emotions. Here's what James says about it in James 1 and 19. You know, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Let me be known on the job as somebody who isn't quick to fly off the handle. I control my emotions. You know, you go ahead and be somebody who every time a frustration comes up, you slap the desk and you're short with people. And it doesn't take you very long to get really fed up with people. And I tell you, your coworkers aren't going to view you as somebody who's much of a Christian. Control your emotions. And number last, never get comfortable with worldliness. You see, it's like a ship. A ship's in the water. The secret is to keep the water out of the ship. And in John chapter 17, Jesus said, I pray not, God, that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. I need to be in this world, and I need to be with the people of this world, and I need to work my job. But the secret, the key, is to maintain my Christianity. Even then, keep a Bible. Keep a Bible on your desk. Keep a Bible in your truck. Keep a Bible somewhere where you can remember who you are, and people will recognize that you're a Christian. And never, never let yourself become anesthetized to worldliness. May God help us to always be shocked by the corruption that's in the world, the sin that's in the world. I'm going to love these people. I'm going to help these people anytime I can. And I'm not going to compromise my Christianity. I'm going to live for my Lord, come what may. I don't have to have this job, but I have to die one day. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. See, that's the way it's got to be. And may God help us to work our jobs in a way that will please and glorify Him and elevate the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been very kind to listen. Is there someone here today who's ready to become a Christian? Well, what I want you to get from this sermon is that you can do it. You can live in this world and be a faithful Christian. You can glorify God with your life, and when you finish your life, you'll have heaven waiting for you. I want to know, would you like to become a Christian? Is there someone here who wants to become a New Testament Christian? You repented of your sins and you're ready now to confess Jesus before this wonderful group of people. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and this very morning we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, and He will add you to His church. And when you leave this building this morning, you'll leave a newness of life, a fresh beginning, all of your past sins forgiven, a life committed to your Savior. Maybe you're a member of the body, but today you need the prayers of the Christians. Here's a great time. We'd love to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.